Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your mercy. Father, we thank you that you have seen it fit to have designed a perfect plan by which we should glorify you on this planet. And you have seen it fit to put it in writing for us so that we can study them, understand them, apply them to bring glory and honor to our Savior. As we study these things, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying now the qualifications of deacons. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 through 13, deals with qualifications of deacons. We saw last week that the qualifications of deacons are almost identical to that of the overseers or pastors, with major difference being that the gift of teaching is emphasized for overseers but not for the deacon. Other than that, most other things, qualifications given for overseers and deacons are essentially the same. In any case, we introduce that there are four general categories of qualifications. If you recall, we've gone through this, but let me quickly review them for the purpose of our understanding, so we can see where we are and continue from there. The first general qualification is that a deacon must be a person of good character. That's the first general qualification. The second general qualification is that he must be faithful to the word of God. The third general qualification, he must be proven to be worthy of serving in that office. The fourth one, that he must be a capable leader. These are the general categories, and we have begun to look at them in a little bit more detail, beginning at verse 8, where it says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. And so we spend time looking at that because it has to do with the character qualification. But we have also, actually, got to the second category or second general qualification, which has to do with faithfulness to the word, which is in verse 9, where he says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. The phrase deep truths of the faith, we say literally, can be translated as the mystery or the secret of the faith. This is the way the literal Greek reads, because what they have translated here in the NIV, deep truths, comes from that Greek word we mentioned, mysterion. Mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion, it means secret, mystery, hidden things, or it also means secret teachings. So the question really for us in terms of our study is, what exactly is this mystery of the faith, or the deep truth of the faith? Now, since the word mystery is really singular in the Greek with a definite article, it means that the mystery, from all that put together, it boils down to this, that the mystery of the faith or the deep truths of the faith summarize all the doctrines of the Christian church. The most fundamental doctrines of the church deal with incarnation, the cross, resurrection, ascension, and the second coming. Every deacon must believe and hold strongly to the doctrine of the virgin birth, because that's a fundamental doctrine in the Christian faith. Anyone who does not believe in the virgin birth should not be appointed a deacon. And by the way, as we go through these things, part of it is so that you can evaluate and see and understand how people, what people call deacons today, whether they agree or in line with the word of God. So a deacon must believe that Christ was literally crucified and literally rose again from the dead. Now that does not, may not seem too much for us in this congregation, but there are a whole lot of Christians who are now wavering. Many organizations or denominations, they are not too sure about this issue of literal crucifixion of our Lord. And it used to be a big issue in the early church around the 2nd and 3rd century, and it's coming back to become an issue in this present time. So no one who is uncertain about these facts should be ordained a deacon, because such a person may indeed not be a Christian. See, in addition to this issue, many today claim to be Christians, but they deny the virgin birth, they deny that Christ actually rose, yet they claim to be Christians. I'm not quite sure what they mean by that. So, but in any case, we're dealing with those who must evaluate other Christians for the office of deacons. So in addition to this fundamental truth, there are other doctrines described as mysteries that a deacon must understand and hold to. So we'll simply mention four of these in connection with our study. The first one is that a deacon must understand and believe that God has provided the plan of salvation for men through the person of Christ. That is the first thing we need to mention, that a deacon, anyone who must be ordained as a deacon, must understand and believe that God has provided the plan of salvation for men through the person of Christ. Since, of course, this is one of the mysteries that the Apostle Paul addressed in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25 reads this way: "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden from long ages past." That mystery has to do with this proclamation of Jesus Christ, indicating that God has made a plan for eternal salvation only through the person of Christ. Secondly, a deacon must also be clear in his mind that Christ actually indwells every believer, and that this indwelling guarantees that every believer will enjoy eternal life with God in the future. This, the Apostle Paul also reminds us as part of the mystery in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. It says, Colossians 1, but actually let's just get to verse 26. It says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And look at what that mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In effect, every deacon must be certain that salvation is therefore possible only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is that mystery, that Christ will indwell us through faith. And no one who wavers in this doctrine should ever serve or is fit to serve as a deacon. Thirdly, it should also be clear to every person contending to be a deacon that God's offer in salvation is for all, potentially for all. The Apostle Paul speaks of this fact in a different way by indicating that God's salvation is for the Gentiles, as we also read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 6. Says, that is the mystery made known to me, the Apostle Paul, by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, and look at one of it, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ. See, the Jews believed that God provided salvation only to them. But the apostle says that it is a mystery, or God's secret, that salvation is not only for the Jews, but also to all other people. Now, the implication, of course, is the same, that salvation is for everyone. So no one should ever be excluded from the hearing of the gospel. Furthermore, the oneness of the Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ implies that a deacon must ensure that believers do not get involved in any form of discrimination because of one body. That is part of the responsibility of a deacon. And therefore, a person who is going to be a deacon and does not understand this is not qualified to be appointed a deacon. So a deacon must be such a person that he is one that understands this particular mystery and sees it to that no one is ever excluded from hearing the word of God. Somehow you have to wonder how many deacons in the various local churches understand this fact. For understanding this fact will cause every deacon, of course, to be evangelistic minded and will do all he can to be sure that no one is kept from hearing and learning the truth. The fourth of the mystery that he has to understand has to do with the doctrine of transformation of the bodies of believers, both living and the dead, and of course at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who is potential candidate to be elected or anointed into the office of deacon must believe on that issue of the transformation of the bodies of believers. See, the world, as we know it, is ignorant and does not know that the time is coming when those who are believers and have not experienced death physically will have their bodies transformed. This we are looking forward to. We don't know when it will take place, but whenever the Lord comes, our transformation is certain. Now, in the same way, believers who have preceded us and the Lord in terms of death, will also receive the same body. But for certain, every believer is going to have the same type of body. Every believer. This is part of that Paul talks about in the mystery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's that transformation. Every believer's body will be transformed to be like that of our Savior. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory when we get that body. So the understanding of this doctrine will further help every deacon not to be distracted with material things, such as the appearance of the body, for he will realize that what his eye sees is nothing but temporary clothing. That clothing that covers the soul, the real person. And that death, the death is just like somebody taking off a jacket, just flip it. And the body is excreted from that, the soul is removed from that body. And so when the body lies, wherever it lies, or is crushed, or whatever, all you are looking at is nothing but a rolled down clothing. The real person has been freed from that heavy body that we call our body. Now, this is very important for every deacon to understand that clearly, because there have to be times when people make issues of their body, and a deacon must help them not to be confused about the nature of the body. The body is not what we find it out to be. And of course, if you've lived long enough, you will know that. That, you know, when you're about 15, 16, 13, if you're a young lady, for example, you think that body will never age. But as you cross 40, you find differently. And so, the same thing, all that is nothing but temporary clothing that we have to remove. So this is one of the mysteries that every deacon must understand in order to help those who have problems dealing with their body. There's a lot of Christians who are so much wrapped up with their body at the expense of their soul. And that is something that the deacon ought to help some believers to understand, and that is why he must understand the transformation of the body as part of the mystery. Well, we have mentioned four of these mysteries, but the apostle says that every deacon must keep holding on to these truths. So we ask, how can he do that? Well, it begins with learning these various doctrines and mysteries and then applying them. In effect, for a person to qualify as a deacon, he must be very positive towards the Word of God and be eager to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what I say now. From what the apostle says, it means that he has to be positive. Now, how many deacons you know that are positive? But that's the requirement. So most of the local churches we know that being a deacon has nothing to do with being positive. And yet, that is a requirement here. So it should be certainly be true then that all deacons should be individuals that strive to live a life of obedience to the Word of God. Many local churches are having troubles and infighting among themselves, among their deacons and the members of the church or the local churches, because they do not understand the necessity of living the Spirit-filled life. And in the worst case, I think, some of the people appointed deacons are in fact spiritually dead. And no wonder. They are caught up with the non-essentials of the Christian faith, such as money and prestige. Those are non-essential. And most of them, that's why their infighting comes in things that have no bearing with the spiritual life. To further indicate, though, the necessity of living the Spirit-filled life, the apostle then describes how a deacon is to uphold truth, when he says in that phrase in verse 9, with a clear conscience. Now that's why we're studying in 1 Timothy 3 verse 9. He said, with a clear conscience. Now the adjective clear comes from a Greek word, katharos. Katharos. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Katharos. It means clean, pure, or innocent. Now, this word is used to denote what would say physical, or religious, and moral cleanliness or purity. In such sense, we can say it is something like free from stain, any kind of stains or shame, or freedom from adulteration or corruption. These are some of the meanings. The word conscience itself comes from the Greek word sun edesis. Sun edesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sun edesis. It means conscience, awareness, or consciousness. Now remember, though, that the conscience is that which helps in distinguishing between what is morally good and bad. Prompting, of course, to be sure, it will prompt, if the conscience is what it's supposed to be, it will prompt the person to do that which is morally good and to shun away from that which is morally bad. At the same time, the conscience will condemn that which is morally wrong, and then commend that which is morally good. So to hold the truth with a pure conscience means then to hold the truth without any attempt to corrupt it, and without doubting the reliability of the Word of God. For you see, when a person has a clear conscience, that testifies to the certainty of the truth of his action, or that what he has done is not wrong. So that's a person with a good conscience. So in a sense, if a deacon is always conscious or aware of the truth and the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit, he will always be able to differentiate what is true from what is attempting to corrupt the Christian doctrine or the Christian faith. Furthermore, with a clear conscience, he will not live in doubt of any of the basic Christian doctrine. So it should be clear that while the deacon is not a teacher of the church in the sense of an overseer or a pastor, but he should also be involved in the defense of the truth, as of course every believer should be. A deacon must defend the truth when he gives it to other people and live by it, so to say. So in any case, it is important that a deacon must be convinced of the validity of the Christian doctrine. For you see, no one defends what he or she is not convinced of. But particularly for a deacon, if he's not convinced of the truth, how can he defend it? So we must emphasize that it is important for a deacon to be convinced about the reliability of the Word of God, and that he should also understand it. For you see, If he is going to visit, remember that part of the function of a deacon is to visit the sick in the local congregation, and of course sometimes beyond that. But if he's going to visit the sick and all others, he must be ready to give them comfort. That comfort must be derived from the word of God. So if he does not know the word, he could not become effective in that visitation type of ministry. There's no way he can do it because he doesn't know what to say. And I am almost convinced that's why most deacons, even if they were aware of this thing, are not able to go and visit the sick because they don't know what to say. And they don't know what to give them as a comfort that must come from the word of God. So that is why if a person is going to be ordained as a deacon of a congregation, he must be knowledgeable in the word of God because his function calls for him to be able to interact with people and provide them some comfort from the word of God. So that's the second general qualification. And that brings us now to the third general qualification of the deacon, which is that he must be proven worthy of serving in that office. That's the third general qualification. The deacon must be proven worthy to serve in that office. This is given in 1 Timothy 3 verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10 says, they, the deacons, must first be tested. And then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. The word tested is a translation of the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo. It really means to test, to examine, to scrutinize. In other words, to see whether something is genuine or not. Now, this word, they use it mostly in the ancient world for metals. And today, we do the same thing a lot of time. All these people in the jewelry business, they will scrutinize a given piece of stone, as they say, to determine whether it is true, really a diamond or it's not, or if it's gold, whether it's pure gold or not. Now, to do that, the word they will use in the Greek is dokimazo. You scrutinize something to know whether it is genuine and whether it is true. Now, so the expression, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Literally, this is the way it is from the Greek. And then, let them serve as deacons, being blameless. That's the literal translation. And let them serve as deacons, being blameless. Of course, the construction in the Greek allows us to probably say, if being blameless, let them serve as deacons. The reason I say this is the expression, nothing against, is really what we call interpretative translation, because the Greek word that we have is anekletos. Anekletos. A-N-E-G-K-L-E-T-O-S. Anekletos. It means without fault or beyond reproach. Now the other verb where it says to serve as a deacon actually comes from the Greek word diakoneo. Diakoneo. D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. That's a verb. It means to serve or to wait on someone at table. This word is rich in meaning, which gives us some ideas of what he means to be a deacon. It means to care for, to see after, to provide for, to support someone, to minister in the sense of supplying food and necessities of life. Now, this word also means to serve as a deacon. And that is its translation, which the NIV has picked out in this passage, and which is the correct one, I believe, to use in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. So we should then know that this word carries the basic sense of personal service, in contrast with other Greek words that means to serve. See, that's something about the Greek text. When we study in the Greek, there are other words that could have been used that means to serve. But then that's not the word that is used here. For example, there is a Greek word, latiruo. Latiruo. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. Latiruo. This word, even though it means serving, but it implies serving for wages. As well, we've seen the other Greek word, douleo, that means to serve as a slave. But because the word we have is diakoneo, and it's the same word applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, then, because of this, there is the implication that this service here is one associated with love or motivated by love. So, for one to serve as a deacon, he must be motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ to function in that office. So the apostle says that a deacon must be so tested. So what is this testing he's talking about? What is it exactly this testing? How is this test to be administered? And how can we tell that a person passed it? Because that's what it says here. Now certainly, this is not an academic exercise whereby a person is subjected to a written or even oral examination. Nor does the testing mean that an individual will undergo through a probationary period, since the word then implies that a person tested must first pass the test before being commissioned or being anointed into the office of deacon. Really, it's a process of scrutinizing the character of the candidate for the office of deacon. This testing is to be accomplished through observations. In other words, the person who is to be considered for the office of deacon must be observed with reference to his Christian life. Believers in the local assembly should have observed our candidate for the office of deacon for some period of time. Now, this observation should lead to the conclusion of whether a person passes or fails the test. That is, that a person meets the qualification for being appointed a deacon. Now, the result of this testing is given in the word where it says blameless. This is really what the Greek says. To be blameless does not mean to be perfect. For if that was the case, no human being will be qualified to be a deacon. So when you say being blameless, it is with regard to the qualifications that's been noted here. So a person is blameless in the context if he is observed to be an honest individual who is not a drunkard, because that's one of the qualifications we've seen, and who loves the word of God. You can tell whether a person loves the word of God. At least there's one visible sign that everyone can identify with as far as we are concerned as human beings. Consistency in going to Bible class. That's one way you can tell. If you don't see that, the person doesn't love the word. Doesn't matter what he tells you. So these three things are things that we can observe. Whether the person loves the word, whether he's not a drunkard, and whether this individual is honest. Well, we should also know that this test of the person or an examination of an individual for the deacon's office here implies that Christians are supposed to be
in close association with each other. For unless there is a close association among Christians, it will be difficult to discover if a person is honest, if a person loves the word. Of course, it's easier to discover at least the consistency in the word, but such things as whether he's a drunkard, that may not be easy to determine, because there are people who are good in hiding their alcoholic problem. But if there is a close association among Christians, one way or the other, the person will be known. So the point is that believers in local church must have a high opinion of the character of the person before he could become appointed a deacon. Now, although the apostle did not specify that this individual should not be a new convert, as he did with that of a pastor, but the implication is there. That's because to do all these things, the person must have been a believer for some time, have been in the congregation for a period of time where everyone has some opportunity to observe this individual before they make this kind of judgment. So this is what the apostle means by you test him out. In other words, use the criteria that we have been covering, apply it to this individual. If it passes them from what you can observe, then that person is qualified to be appointed a deacon. So that brings us now to the fourth general qualification of a deacon, which is that he must be a capable leader or a manager, a capable manager. This is indicated in his family life, as we read in verses 11 and 12 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 11 says, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Now, this fourth qualification implies that God does not call a person to hold an important office in the church and not give him the type of family that is suitable for that office. It seems to me that whenever we find a person holding an office in a local church with a dysfunctional family, that there are three possible explanations. Because this is the implication of what we're studying here, that the Lord is going to give a person to function in a certain way, then he must give him the family that goes with it. So when we don't see it, I'm saying there are three ways we can explain it. The first explanation is that the office holder may be under the attack of the devil in order to discredit his ministry. That will be one explanation. A second possible way to explain it is that the person may not have actually been called to that office. In other words, we're dealing with deacons here. For a person to be really a deacon, he must have the gift of administration. We've seen it last week that that's part of the gift that God gives. He has to have the gift of administration to be able to serve. If he doesn't have it, and somebody appoints him to it, he may not do well and wouldn't expect him to. So what I'm saying is a person who is in that kind of position and has dysfunctional family, that could be where we explain it. There's a third explanation, though, and that is this. There is a failure in the spiritual life of that individual. Now, this failure actually might have begun before the person even got married. Now, let me be sure people understand what I'm saying here. Because there are so many Christians who are putting other criteria for marriage above the requirement of the Word of God. So, we find that many marry, many who are Christians, believers, marry even unbelievers. So, when they come to a point in their life as believers where they have to serve either in the office of an overseer or a pastor or a deacon, pardon the expression, they are stuck with wives that have no interest in spiritual matters. So consequently, since they have no interest in spiritual matters, that will show up when they are children. For you see, it is difficult to bring children up to respect authority if the husband and the wife are not in agreement as to the meaning of authority and what discipline means. Hence, it is possible then that a pastor or a deacon with dysfunctional family may in effect be reaping the seed he sowed by being disobedient to the Word of God or ignoring the Word of God in the selection of a wife. Of course, God, being a gracious God, can overrule that by granting spiritual awakening to that family. Let me emphasize what I'm saying. There can be nothing more distressing to a man than for him to be excited about the spiritual life, about spiritual things, and have a wife that has no interest whatsoever in the spiritual things, or pay what I call lip service to the spiritual things. That to me will be quite distressing. Of course, it also goes the other way around. If you reverse it, I don't know what could be more distressing to a woman than to have a husband who has no interest in spiritual things when she is excited about the spiritual things. That can be quite distressing. But all of this, of course, we're dealing with deacons, and all I'm saying is it is possible because this person ignored, while young, ignored all instruction in the Bible that a believer must not marry an unbeliever. And he was led by his hormones. And those things they call, whatever you want to use and describe them, good figures or whatever people call it. And that's the only thing that was leading him by his nose. And now, he's going to pay for it. Because he's excited, and here is a wife that cares nothing about that spiritual things, and therefore, it becomes a test, a continuous one, a painful one. So this is the reason why we get very serious when it comes to this type of things, that believers must be very careful when they're young in making this kind of choices. In any case, the type of wife a man marries is to be used to qualify him for the office of the deacon or to disqualify him. If a man is being considered for the office of deacon, his family as a whole must be under scrutiny. The first person to be observed is the wife. So a deacon's wife must be an honorable woman, as in the expression where it says, in the same way, their wives are to be worthy of respect. Now this phrase in itself is a subject of debate among scholars. The first problem is with the expression, in the same way. Now, many scholars assume that in keeping with the structure of this passage, that the use of that expression in the same way here introduces a new group of officials. In other words, they argue that the expression in the same way is connected to verse 2, just as it is, as verse 8 is also connected with verse 2. Now, it seems to me that such connection is inadequate. And as we will expand later on, we will see that the expression in this way should never be connected with verse 2, but with the previous verse, verse 10. So that's the first problem. And a second problem has to do with the expression, their wives. The Greek does not have the possessive pronoun there. It doesn't appear in the Greek. Instead, we simply have the Greek word for woman, gune. G-U-N-E, gune, which is in the plural. So, it's a word that is used for female in contrast to a male, for example. So it doesn't matter what the age is, just for a woman. Now the problem is really how to understand this in our passage, since it is in the plural. There are therefore three possibilities. It could mean that women here mean women in general. That's one. It could be what they call women deaconesses. And the third one could be the wives of deacons. Let's be three ways to look at this word gune. Well, we will examine the last two options more closely. But the idea that the apostle was addressing women in general does not make much sense, since this entire chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, is devoted to the qualification of church officials. So it is quite unlikely that the apostle, who has not addressed believers in general in this particular chapter, will single out women to address them in this section. Therefore, we immediately dismiss that first option. The second view, that women here refer to deaconess, is supported by various arguments by those who take this the view. But let me give you the arguments so you understand where they come from. Now, one of the things that have always amazed me as I studied the Word of God and look at what some other people are doing in terms of commentary, I have always wondered why people who write the commentaries always do not choose to live above the culture. Everything, they seem to take the lens of the culture to interpret the scripture. And many of them, so it just surprises me. And this is one of those cases that I believe the lens of culture is being used to interpret this passage. But nevertheless, let me give you the arguments. The first argument they say is that the structure of the sentence allows it to be understood as introducing a new category of office holders. That is what they call women deacons. Furthermore, they say that the expression in the same way is used in verse 8 to introduce the category of deacons, and therefore its use here serves the same purpose. Of course, we have mentioned that the expression in the same way should never be understood in that way, but as a reference to verse 10. Now, their second argument is that had the apostle meant wives of deacons, that he should have been more specific by adding the pronoun there. But this is really not a strong argument, for the apostle could have assumed that it will be clear to the reader that he has not changed his subject, which is in verse 8 he began with deacons. So when he gets here, it should, you know, he will assume that it's still clear. But nevertheless, we should also point out that this qualifications or qualities are things expected of all believers. So there's really nothing unique about it. Their fourth argument, as they say, is because, their third argument is the qualities that are listed here for women, they say it applies to all other deacons as well. Their fourth argument is that in the time of writing, that there was no feminine word in the Greek for deaconess. So that was why the apostle didn't use that word, just used women. Well, there's a problem with that. If that was the case, look at what the apostle did in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenkorea. I'm not going into what it means to be a servant, but the point of the fact at this point is that the word servant there is the same Greek word diakonos that we have been considering, which means a servant, an assistant, a minister, or a deacon. So it is the same word that was used in verse 8. Therefore, what we're saying is that the argument that the apostle didn't have the language or the word to use is unfounded. Because at least this one word he could have used in a way. So it might be well argued then that, some of these people say, well, you know, how come that if the apostle meant wives of deacons, he didn't say anything about the wives of pastors or overseers? Well, that to me is what we call argument from silence. Just because he didn't say it doesn't mean it's not important. But they try to argue from all of this. So in any case, it is from all this we have to reject this second view. This means that the third interpretation, that is the view that women here is a reference to the wives of deacons, is the correct view. And I believe that to be so for the following reasons. First of all, if the apostle meant women deaconesses, he would have stated so without any ambiguity. That's the first thing. Secondly, if a new office were meant here, there would have been a more detailed description of his qualification, as given, for example, for both overseers and deacons. For example, as the apostle spoke of the family life of the overseer and the deacon, he will have also addressed the family life of the women deacons according to them, by stating something like maybe that they should have been wives to one man and should have raised their children well. Now this will be something in keeping with the qualification that the apostle gives later on for admitting women into what is called the order of widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 9 through 10. We'll study this later on in detail. But it has to do with what is called the order of widows, where it says, no widow may be put on this list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, this is clubbing the type of thing we will expect to see in this section that we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if the office of deaconess was in question. The third reason is that the most natural way to understand the Greek word gune in this context is as a wife. You see, for since verse 8 to 12 deal with the office of deacon, it is most unnatural to take that verse 11 is to be understood within any other context except the context of deacons. So in this case, to take the apostle to be describing the wives of deacons is a more natural way to understand verse 11. So the apostle addressed the qualities of deacons in verse 8 to 10 and resumes that in verse 12. So it will be odd for him to sandwich another office between the qualifications of one office. Fourth, since the office of deacons involves serving, it will be strange if the apostle introduced the office of women deacons, as they call them, and later described how women should minister in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we'll study in detail later on. Furthermore, overseers and deacons seem to constitute the leadership of the church, as implied from the apostle's letter to the Philippians, which I'm not going to read, in Philippians 1:1. So if deacons were involved in ruling a local church, it would seem to me that deaconesses, if there is such an office, will have to then be included as a ruling body. But then that conflicts the clear instruction of the apostle that women are not to exercise authority over men. Therefore, we should conclude that the apostle, that in any way, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, did not create the office of deaconess. Now, this office was not known in the apostolic era, but seems to have existed in the post-apostolic era. So, if any group accepts this office, then they must be careful that women deacons are then not a part of the governing authority of the local church, since this will be a violation of a clear instruction of the Word of God. So, in any case, my conviction is that the office of deaconess was not the concern of the apostle in the verse that we're studying. So back to that phrase where it says, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. So we believe that that's the best way to take it. Well, since that phrase is not found in describing an overseer, the expression then, in the same way, refers to the examination applied to determine the stability or the suitability of a man to be a deacon. So it's, in other words, we're saying, just as the deacon is to be scrutinized, so must his wife be scrutinized to ensure that she also meets the qualities or the qualifications specified in verse 11. So when he says in this way, it has to do, it's a reference to, just as a husband is scrutinized, so must a wife. Now, four qualities are specified for the wife of the deacon. Three of them are positive and one is given in a negative form. Now, we'll consider the positive qualities first of all, before we consider the lone negative quality. The first positive quality is she must be honorable, or if we use the words of the NIV, worthy of respect. Actually, the word that is used in the Greek is a word we've seen many times, it comes from seminars. S-E-M-N-O-S, seminars. It means of good character, honorable, worthy, respectable, dignified. When we, you know, if we say we apply to human beings, it means dignified. So, the wife of a deacon must be a woman of good character, an individual that other women could look up to as well as to respect. The second quality mentioned there is that she must be temperate or self-controlled, since actually the Greek word used here really means to be temperate in the use of wine or to be sober. However, the real issue here is that the wife of a deacon must be an individual who is self-disciplined, and should be, that self-discipline should be evident in every aspect of her life. The third positive is that she must be trustworthy. That's why it says must be trustworthy in everything. The word trustworthy is that word we've seen many times in the Greek pistos, which means to be faithful, dependable, trustworthy. In effect, the wife of a deacon must be a woman that can be trusted or depended upon. Her faithfulness is also to be noted in her attitude towards the Word of God. If she does not care about the Word, that is an indication that she cannot be trusted in everything, since everything here covers the spiritual and the physical matters. She is not to be a slanderer, as that is the negative qualification, because he says she is not to be a malicious talker. The Greek word is diabolos. Diabolos. Diabolos means slanderer, false accuser, or the devil. So you see, all he's saying is the wife of a deacon must not be a devil. And you can understand that. So a deacon's wife then should not involve herself in gossiping. Again, it is through the observation of the members of the local church that they can be sure that the wife of the candidate for the office of deacon meets this stated criteria. Now we have to ask, why is the character of the wife of a deacon made such an issue? Why is that so? Well, we get the answer next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to open our understanding, that we can see the applications of these things to our various lives, for we are existing in Christ's name.